you tell us a bit about what you do? What's your job?
I work for UCCF. I don't know quite what I do there, really. I think I sort of see myself as like a naffy wagon. I'm kind of the chef serving up a bit of food so that the boys can go into the front line and do battle. So I'm sort of gospel food server.
Great. Okay, I'll pray for you. And then we'll crack on. Father, we know that we are born again by your word, not of imperishable seed, but we are born again by your living word. And we pray that today, as we come to your word and study it and learn about it, we ask that you would change us. We ask that you would shape us. And Father, we primarily ask that when we go away today, we would trust in your word and we would give it to other people, knowing that that is how you change people and that is how people are born again. Father, give us faith and trust in this amazing revelation. We pray this for your glory. Amen.
Amen. When a king or queen of England is crowned, just after they've taken the oath of the monarch, they're presented with a Bible. And as they're presented with the Bible, they are told, "Your Majesty, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords." And today, my agenda is simple. I want you to sense the truth of that, that this is the most valuable thing that this world affords. All right, that's our simple agenda for today. Now, those words were put into the coronation service in the 16th century at the time of the Reformation. Now, a deal at the time was this. Basically, at the beginning of the 14th century, there was no Bible in English. So there was only available a Bible in a sort of slightly ropey Latin translation. And so only very, very few people who could read Latin could actually ever have access to the Bible. And in fact, for something like 1,000 years, no Englishman, or just a handful of Englishmen, would ever have been able to read the Bible for themselves. And then along came brave, brave William Tyndale. Are there any linguists here? He was a linguist. He was a stellar linguist. He had a titanic intellect, and he gave it all, and he gave his body so that his fellow countrymen could know the word of God. And what happened was William Tyndale, he translated the Bible into English in the 1520s and 1530s. And what he did is he had copies of his, he had to translate it abroad because he couldn't do this in England. Just wouldn't have been given the space to do it. And so he had copies of his Bible smuggled into England on ships, wrapped up in bales of cloth, because it was illegal to have a Bible in English in England right here. In fact, it wasn't just illegal. If you were caught possessing a copy of the Bible in English, you would be burned alive along with that copy. But even though it was that dangerous to own a copy of what I just happily wave around now, thousands of Tyndale's translation of the Bible were secretly distributed right across England. And it's a small population, so thousands means a big percentage of the population are being hit and getting access to Tyndale's Bible. Against all the odds of being burned alive. So that was the first gospel distribution project. And it changed the country forever. One of the first people to be burned alive for possessing a copy of Tyndale's Bible was an elderly, extremely poor woman who had saved up for months so that she could buy a copy on the black market. Problem was, she was blind, so she couldn't read it. So she saved up some more, took her months, so that she could pay someone to read it to her every day. She had to pay this woman because the woman had to take time off from her own work to be able to do this. So hungry was she to have access to the Word of God. Well, of course, paying someone to read it to her meant that there were two people now, so she got found out, and she was one of the first people to be burned alive. When eventually the Bible in English was made legal, and copies of the Bible were placed in churches right across the land, the scrum to read them was so intense that Bible shouters were appointed. And basically, these were people with lungs big enough to be able to shout the Bible out to the crowds that scrummed around them. And in fact, we know of ministers complaining about this because the Bible shouters kept going even during the sermon. I thought we'd rather listen to the Bible than that rubbish. So that's how things started. Decades went by. And of course, there was some novelty to it. So the novelty started wearing off. But get this. Once the novelty had gone, here's an illustration of how greatly the Bible was treasured. So the decades went by. Tyndale was executed. He was strangled in Belgium. And after a few more decades, the Bible was now easily and legally available for everyone to read. And then, just a few feet from where my grandparents are buried, John Rogers stood up in the pretty little village of Dedham in East Anglia, and he gave a sermon on the Bible. And in that sermon, John Rogers, at one point he'd been preaching for a while, he took on the role of God. He pretended to be God in front of the people. And he said this as God. He said, "People, well, I've trusted you so long with my Bible," he says as God. "I've trusted you so long with my Bible. You've slighted it. It lies in such and such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to look into it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you'll have my Bible no longer." And what he did is he then picked up the Bible from the lectern and made off with it, as if God is going to take the Bible away from the people. He then changed roles and pretended to be the people speaking to God. And he fell down on his knees, and we're told he cries and pleads most earnestly, get this, as the people, "Lord, whatsoever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, only spare us thy Bible, only take not away thy Bible." And then we're told he personates God again to the people. "Say you so? Well, I will try you a little longer, and here is my Bible for you." He brought it back. "I will see whether you will use it, whether you will love it more, whether you will value it more, whether you will observe it more." Now, the person recording all this tells us that by these actions, Rogers put all the congregation into so strange a posture, a mood, that the people generally were deluged with their own tears. And he himself, when he got out and was to take his horse to be gone home, he was fain to hang a quarter of an hour upon the neck of his horse weeping before he had the power to mount. So strange an impression was there upon him, and generally upon the people, upon having been thus expostulated with for the neglect of the Bible. Now, what was it in their situation that they sensed that the Bible was that valuable? Kill our children. What was it that made them value the Bible so? And I think the answer is extremely simple. they had seen the power of the Word of God. They had seen what the Word of God can do. And once you have seen that, you cannot but say, this is the most valuable thing that this world affords. Take not away thy Bible. So that's what I want us to see first thing this morning. I want us to see the power of the Word of God. So let's open up page 1, Genesis 1. Let's see it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Okay, so, all that there is without form. Void, emptiness, nothingness, darkness. So there's no life, there's no light, there's nothing but empty blackness. Blackness, darkness, nothing. And then, into it all, thank the Lord, God's golden, glorious voice bursts out into it. His word is proclaimed, let there be light. And into the void shines this radiant, good, life-giving light. And throughout Genesis 1, as God speaks, as his word goes out, you see life, goodness, the very cosmos are brought into being. At God's voice, darkness flees. And life springs into being. Such is the power of the Word of God. Darkness flees. The cosmos is created. Life comes into being. Light instead of darkness. Now, before the Word, there simply is no life. No possibility of life. There's no beauty, no light, nothing. But God speaks, and at his word, all these things spring into happy being. Now, that is just what our experience is as Christians as well. Have a flip with me to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Where Paul's going to pick up this idea that actually, before we knew Jesus, before we had this word, before we heard this word, before we had the light of life, we were all dead in the darkness of sin. But then 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, in Genesis 1, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, do you see what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, we are a work of God's new creation. God always creates life through his word. He brought creation in Genesis 1 into being through his word. He brings us, his new creation, new life into being through his word. Now, doesn't that change how you look at the Bible? Because don't you think, if you're really honest, don't you think you tend to look at the Bible and you think, okay, well, I've already got life, thank you very much. But here's this slightly dark, rather somber thing. And if anything, this isn't going to bring me life. This is going to bring constriction and restraint to me. Yeah? Be honest. Because we've already got life, right? No, it is the opposite way round. We have nothing without the word. And God's word is not this dark, constraining thing. This is a golden thing, the bringer of joy, the bringer of life. One of the other ways the Bible helps us to get to see that, that God's word as life-giving, is, I always like this one, it compares God's word to food. And that kind of resonates instantly with us. We go, oh, well, I like food. Great. So, okay, let's think of an example of this. So remember when the Israelites, they just come out of Egypt, yeah, in the Exodus, they come out of Egypt, and they've just gone through the Red Sea, and remember what happens? God feeds them with bread from heaven. Yeah? With a manna. Now, why did he do it? Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. I'll just read it to you. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. We're told by Moses that the Lord humbled the Israelites. He said, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So do you see, the word of God, what comes from the mouth of the Lord, is very much like this manna that the Israelites get to scoff. Now, what's that like? What's the manna like? In fact, that's what manna means, by the way. You know, when the Israelites looked out outside their tent and they saw all the manna lying on the ground, they all went, manna? Which is Hebrew for, what's that? That's what it means. What's that? And so they called it manna slightly originally. Now, do you remember what the manna tastes like? No, sorry, of course you won't remember that. Do you remember what the Bible says the manna tasted like? Do you remember what it tasted like? Anyone know? Honey! It tastes like honey. And again we're told the word of God is compared to honey in its taste. A sweet thing. Psalm 19, for instance, David says, more to be desired than gold are the words of God, even much fine gold. They are sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Is that how you see God's word? That's the reality of it. See, into our hungry weakness, into our rumbling stomachs, this is what the word of God is like. It is like a honeyed, life-giving manna fest. Now, I think when you really get that, that is so liberating. It's immensely liberating when you see that's how the word of God is. And I just want to show you why that's so liberating, in case that's not immediately obvious. So let me tell you about another 16th century guy, the great, the gassy, the rude reformer, Martin Luther. He was slightly flatulent. So. Now, Luther, if you'd looked at his life from the outside, you would have thought he had one of the most all-time stressful lives. And Luther, he was just a miner's son. He once got hauled up in front of the man who was called God's viceroy on earth, Emperor Charles V. And he was threatened with execution. In fact, he lived all his life under threat of being burned alive. He got kidnapped. He got shot at. He lived under death sentences. And their assassins tried to whack him. And on top of that, he got married. He spent his whole life frenetically turning Europe upside down by not only preaching, but pumping out Bible translations, Bible commentaries, works explaining the gospel. I mean, this guy is just non-stop. Did it get to him? That's pretty stressful, it sounds. Did it get to him? Not at all. Here's how he once described his life. He said, I simply taught God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer, the word did everything. Now, man, that has got the power of the word of God. to be able to treat it like that. Now, if you do that, that means you don't need to stress about problems in your CU. You don't need to stress about so much evangelism to be done. Where do we even start? You don't need to stress about problems on campus. What do? Simply unleash God's word. And then you can sleep or drink Wittenberg beer, and the word will do everything. It is the word of God that brings new life into being. And by the way, that also means you must grab all the Bible input you can at CU. Because if the CU is to be a life-giving, evangelistically effective group, then it must be directly shaped by the Bible. Now, as I said, please, of course, get all the Bible food you can at your church. You must do that. But that's not enough. In fact, there is no enough with the Word of God. No, all that the CU does must clearly and directly flow out of the Bible's teaching. And if you lose direct Bible input in your CU, all that you do, all your evangelism, will become dangerously detached from the gospel. And then what's the point? See, all through the wonderful, world-changing history of the CUs, it has been the Bible teaching that has fueled such world-changing world mission. So here's my little appeal to you. Please cherish and promote Bible input in your CU. Okay, so we've seen a little bit of the creative power of God's word. But the word also has a rather cool destructive side to it. And if you're a little boy, then you'll appreciate this particularly. Now, Hebrews 4:12 for the destructive side to God's word. Check it out. Okay, Hebrews 4. Here we go. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, do you see? So the word of God is not only life-giving, it's also death-dealing. Like a two-edged sword. Now, that phrase, a two-edged sword, it's a slightly unusual phrase, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine a sword? I mean, even in English, this is an odd phrase to use. It's a strange way of talking, isn't it? Imagine a sword. Think of Aragorn's sword in Lord of the Rings. Just picture any sword you can think of. How would you describe it? A long sword, a shiny sword, a cool-looking sword, a broad sword, a great sword. Would you ever describe that sword as a two-edged sword? It's just a slightly odd way of talking, isn't it? It's as if the writer of Hebrews here is trying to allude to something. He's trying to put you onto something else. And I think he is. And the writer of Hebrews particularly loves allusions. So I think he does this kind of thing the whole time. So we shouldn't be surprised. I think he's got Judges 3 on his mind. Have a flick to this. We'll just sort of muck around in Judges 3 for a little bit. Let's just remind ourselves of what's going on in Judges 3, all right? Okay, now, here we go. You there. Judges 3, what have we got? Now, this is the Israelites have gone through the desert. They've come into the promised land, but there are problems. So Judges 3 from verse 14. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. Ehud, the son of Gera, we're going to like him. The Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the oppressor, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. And he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the men who'd carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols, near Gilgal, and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king commanded, silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. Literally, I have a word of God for you. Oh, what's the word of God for me? Out comes the two-edged sword. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out of the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he'd gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. I mean, no wonder the smell must be something about all that dung coming out of this very big man. So it certainly smelt in there, smelt like he's relieving himself. And they waited till they're embarrassed, thinking, well, there's a problem in there. But when he did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not let anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of their oppressors, the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. Okay. It was worth reading at length. So what have we got here? We've got Israel, the people of God, and they're being enslaved by this horrible foreign power, the king of Moab. And what's he doing? You can see verse 26. You see, he's filling the land with idols. Now, this is no joke. These false gods that we're talking about here are horrible, horrible beings. One of them, for instance, one of the more important ones, called Molech. You serve Molech by burning your children alive in his honor. That's the kind of false god we're talking about. That's what Israel has been filled with by Eglon. And it's not just the idols. And King Eglon, you can see he's starving Israel. It's fairly obvious, isn't it? He's been getting fat off Israel's food by feeding off the people. And then along comes Ehud, who has this word of God for Eglon. And out comes this two-edged sword. And where does the sword strike? Precisely at what has been eating up the people of God. The two-edged sword brings judgment precisely where it's due. And through the fat, it cuts him open so that the dung came out. And then we see, so that's what Eglon was full of. I mean, all Israel would have had a laugh about that night, wouldn't they? But in fact, I think there's something else going on here with this stuff about the dung coming out. Because you see, the main god of Moab, Chemosh, elsewhere in the Bible, along with Molech, gets referred to as a turd, as dung. Now, if you read polite English translations, they'll talk about Chemosh, the detestable god of the Moabites, which sounds nice, doesn't it? Literally, it reads, Chemosh, the turd of the Moabites. Which, of course, means all the Israelites are going to go, well, I don't fancy worshipping that, thank you very much. Now, that's why, you see, the Israelites love to refer to false gods as turds. Which is why, do you remember the great story of Jehu, 2 Kings 10? He turns the temple of Baal into a latrine. Because he goes, well, that's what Baal really is. A disgusting thing to be flushed away. Something you can always enjoy every day. You can think about victory over the false gods, flushing away evil. Shout a little hallelujah on the loo. So, Eglon, he is full of such false gods. And the two-edged sword has found them all out and exposed them for what they really are. Judged them. And what's the result of cutting down this, the king of the evil oppressors? The people overthrow and judge their tyrannical overlords, and the land has rest. Now, I think that's what Hebrews 4 wants us to, the kind of things Hebrews 4 wants us to think about when it talks about a two-edged sword. That's what a two-edged sword is like. That a two-edged sword delivers an oppressed people from false gods and tyranny. It deals out judgment to the wicked. And it brings rest to the land. Now, wasn't that us? That captive to horrible false gods, to vicious soul-crushing idols, that was us. But then the word came. The word of God came, judging and exposing those idols for what they really are. For the turds they are. And giving us rest. Such is the delivering power of the word of God. The two-edged sword of the Spirit. That's what it's like. Now, don't get too aggressive as you hand out copies of the gospel. But do you see, here's something you can wield with confidence. It is the very sword of God. But just one health warning as you wield the sword of God. See, Eglon thought he was a great man. He was certainly big, sitting there on his throne. Well, the sword soon showed what he was made of. And that's what the sword of God does. It pierces the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, pierces our innermost being, exposing us for what we really are. And that's why people don't like it. That's why people don't want it. Because people don't like getting cut. But here's what's so key. Do you see what a delivering, saving cut it gives? It's so important to see that. That in cutting down evil, the word of God liberates the people of God. Which means never go with your instinct to sheathe the word of God in your own dreams of what the gospel should be like. If you sheathe the word of God, you keep Eglon on the throne. You keep the idols out there. You keep Eglon there, sitting heavily on the people of God. Ah, no, let it out. Let it cut. See, people don't like getting cut. So, like Eglon, We like to think instinctively we're doing well. Yeah, don't we? We like to think there are good reasons for why I behave as I do, even if it's not always very attractive. I've got good reasons for why I do what I do. And so I think, I don't know, I think, hey, I'm feeling depressed with low self-esteem. But, you know, I've got every right to feel like that because my life sucks. And it's comforting to wallow in that. But it's at such times that the word can come along and with one slit expose much darker realities. I'm depressed perhaps because of pride. Because I'm angry that my grand ambitions haven't worked out, and so now I'm sulking. Because it's been proved that I'm not God after all. And that's really what's going on. Or my problems, shyness, or perfectionism. Now, surely those are just the way some people are, yeah? That's just what I'm like. Stab. Maybe, just maybe, that's pride dressed up. A fear of letting people see you're not perfect. I'm angry. But hey, I've got every right to be, I say. I'm lustful, but, you know, I'm just hardwired that way. And the list could just go on as how I just affirm myself in how I live. And the word, the sword of God, cuts through all the fat to what's really going on. Cuts through all that self-affirmation, and the dung comes out. But let it cut. Because it cuts so that it might deliver us from idols. And the idols are always cruel. And so the Lord would free us from them, for he is kind. Do you see? The golden, life-giving, creative power of God. The life-giving Word of God, the death-dealing Word of God. Well, let's have a break there. We'll go and have some coffee for a few minutes, and then we'll come back and we'll think a little bit more about how we can enjoy the Bible for ourselves day to day.